come to the end of this tremendous chapter, I hope that you feel, as I have felt, what an exciting privilege it is to follow the Apostle Paul in his teaching and discussion of the resurrection of Christ and our own rising in Christ to new life. And he brings this to a fairly abrupt close. I believe if you have lessons in public speaking, that one of the first things you have to learn is how to start, and the next thing you have to learn is how to stop. Certainly anybody who's appointed to be a rector of a city church ought to learn how to stop if his parishioners are ever to get back to work on time and get their lunch as well. I went to the annual meeting of a great Church of England society last night, and Arthur Smith, who's been in the chair for 20 years, was no longer in the chair, and I attribute, therefore, the fact that the main speaker, while giving a superb address, went over 9 o'clock to the fact that the chairman had been changed. Because I can remember speaking at meetings where Sir Arthur was the chairman, and about 5 minutes before the end, he would start to say, stop. And it would be a whisper, a stage whisper to begin with, and then it would be a military command to the end, when it wasn't just simply the platform party that heard it, but the first 15 rows in the auditorium. And I can remember David Shepherd getting that treatment, and even he trembling, and I certainly had it too. I wished Sir Arthur had been with me at some of the meetings in Japan, where the Eucharistian brethren there don't know how to stop their meetings. The chairman would almost certainly get up and emphasize and drive home all the points that one had made in a talk which already lasted 3/4 of an hour, and another 3/4 of an hour interpretation. And there's nothing more dismal than that, is there? Because by the time all the points have been rammed home, everyone has forgotten them. Now, I think it is very striking here that the Apostle Paul knows when to sit down, and he comes to a rather sudden stop, as you'll see in verse 58. And one rather good comment that I read this week about the stop is as follows. It is very striking and very expressive of the real spirit of the gospel that a chapter which leads us step by step through the calm process of logic and through glowing passages of resistless eloquence to the sublime thoughts of immortality should at last thus close with words of plain and practical duty. Christianity never separates in precept or in promise the life that now is and that which is to come. And I think that's quite right. We're brought right down to earth in this great and final appeal if we've understood what the Apostle has been talking about. Therefore, beloved brethren, be unmovable in your Christian work and witness, knowing that it is not in vain. That is what he says at the end. And so that is the final thing that I want to talk about with you this month. Now, I think that what he is saying here is that if we allow ourselves to think about the life of the world to come, about the power of Christ in heavenly places, about our own future, if we belong to Christ, far from making us otherworldly people who've got very little contact with this world, it will in fact give point and power to the whole of our lives. The first thing that he says here, I think, is that this discussion of the risen Christ gives point to life. Otherwise, it's empty. Now, this word at the end of the verse is a very, very interesting one. It has a peculiar flavor. There are two normal words used for empty. I think probably the meaning here is not that as a Christian your labor will not be fruitless because of Christ's risen power. So that undoubtedly is in the verse. I think what he's really saying is something slightly different. Your labor will not be pointless. Now, I think it's the pointlessness of life, the pointlessness often of our Christian service, that causes us so much misery and despair and often depression. And what Paul is saying here is that a Christian person, a man whose life is linked to Christ, in that man's life and witness and work, there is no room for the despair that comes from feeling that I'm working in a pointless vacuum. We have no idea, of course, what we owe to our Christian civilization. Most people are living on borrowed Christian capital. If you live in the East, for example, the underlying philosophy, religious philosophy, is that life is a circle, and that you're going round in circles. And therefore, Eastern religions aim to pull you out of that circle, to get you out of it. Whereas if you live in a Christian civilization in which the gospel has impregnated everybody's thinking, life is not thought of as a circle, but as a straight line. Now, that may be unfamiliar to you, but in fact, it's how you think, whether you know it or not. You think of life as having some beginning and having some end. And the reason you think like that is because through many centuries and generations, we have come through Christ to believe that there is a beginning, a creator, and that there is an end, a life after this one. But should you cut off your belief in God the Creator, and should you cut off your life, your belief in a life after this one, although the result of that may not be seen for a number of years, in the end it will destroy the whole idea that life has a purpose from start to finish. Is it any surprise, therefore, that the days in which we live are marked by many young people saying, in effect, I see no point in mother and father's life, I see no point in the way society is run. In fact, I feel so strongly that it's pointless that I'd quite like to destroy it. And when you say, now what are you going to put in its place? Answer, came there none. That is because there is no point and purpose if there is no beginning and end. If we simply evolved meaninglessly, if death simply cuts us short, then you've got to say that there is no point. The illustration that I've often used in the past, especially with students, is of a train, a most beautiful train, rather like an intercity express, only 10 times bigger and 10 times more luxury. This train contains all of us in this church. You are going through the universe at 600 miles an hour, if you like 6,000. There is everything in this train that we could possibly want, from books, bunks, food, music, culture, everything. Even insurance, if you want it. Everything is there in this train. And after we've been traveling at 6,000 miles in this train, I go out to one of you and I say, by the way, excuse me asking you this very obvious question, but could you tell me where we're going? I forgot to look. And you say, I don't know. Don't ask me. Ask somebody else. Ask him down there. He'll know. That chap. So I ask him. He doesn't know. Say we travel for another year like this. And I'm getting a bit worried by now, and I go up to somebody and I say to them, I know that we don't know where we're going, but where did we actually get on with this journey? Where did it start? Don't ask me. I don't know. We never did. We're just going. So after another year of this, I find you in the corridor with your hand outside the window on the door handle, and I can see that you're going to throw yourself out. I'm not altogether surprised. That's where the existentialist philosophers have left many students today. What they're saying is make the carriage as beautiful as you can, because that's all you've got. You never got on. There's nowhere to go. But there is a journey. Make the best of it. It's very difficult to make a journey meaningful if there's no end. You just try driving down the M1 for 3 hours if you don't know where you're going. Try it out one day on a Saturday. And wait till you pick somebody up, incidentally, who's hitchhiking, and they ask you where you're going, and see what sort of answer you can give. It's about as much answer as most people can give about the purpose of life, isn't it? Now, we are going to see this spelt out. We can't cut off our Christian beliefs and, in the end, have our Christian privileges. And the result today is that many people are dropouts in a society which has lost its sense of purpose. Last week, I'm going to speak out of town in the south, at a commemoration grammar school service. I had lunch with a Christian man and his wife in the town, and they have put up for the last year a young man who is a complete in complete rebellion from society. He does nothing, but what is more alarming is he doesn't want to do anything. The welfare officers of that town have done everything they can for him, everything, but he will not help himself. His hair is such a length that even the most tolerant employers of the town won't have him. He won't even cut it to shoulder length. He doesn't see the point. He's a devotee of this phony cult of freedom. He wants, he says, to be free. He is, in fact, the product of the phony freedom of a boy and girl 20 years ago who had a child outside the security of a family. He is an illegitimate child. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why things have gone wrong in his life. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't really know where he's come from. He sees no point. Nobody knows what to do to help him. What would you do? Well, it's a question that we're going to have to solve, because the people who come asking for a few shillings today to churches in the city are not now so much the old hands. They're going to be in the future young men on the road who don't want a job because there is no point and no purpose in it, who don't want to be like their parents, who don't want to join in society because they can see no reason for it at all. This is the problem that is in the book of Ecclesiastes, read perhaps in our school days without much meaning. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is going to be dug out of the Old Testament again and dusted and opened, and people are going to read it again. Because we're going to face this not just at the bottom, if you like, of society's wrongs, but at the top, where many of the professors and leading thinkers are saying, it's empty, there's a vacuum. It's an insistent question. Of course, in the city, most of us live in a sort of culture and life where we don't always have to face this question, though in the end everybody has to do so, and your guess is as good as mine as to the way in which people sometimes evade the question, what is life about? One way of doing it, of course, is to be excessively busy, to sacrifice in the end health and family and even the respect and friendship of people who you've known in the city, simply in order to do better and better and grow bigger and bigger. And should you ever sit down for 10 minutes to ask, why am I doing that? It might be many hours before you begun to put pencil to paper, because it's a question that hasn't been asked for a very, very long time. What is the point of it all? Now, I don't believe that unless we have our roots in Christ personally and our thinking illuminated by the New Testament, that we shall ever have an answer for ourselves or others. The question is being more and more urgently asked. Nobody has an answer except the Christians. It's time we spoke out what the answer is. And this is what he says. This great chapter on the risen Christ is not just theological discussion. If 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 57 is not true, then verse 58 is not true. It is because Christ is risen, and it is because Christ is enthroned, and it is because we can be linked with Christ in purpose that our life is not in vain. It brings point to our lives. Now, the second thing that I think is quite clear from this verse is that if we believe these things, and if they're part of us, it also brings patience into our lives. And I love this word here, be steadfast, immovable. The picture of the Christian life in the New Testament sometimes doesn't appear to be a very exciting one, because the words that Paul loves to use to describe Christian progress is a word like this, steadfast, patient. Now, I think it was very important for the Corinthians because they were a greatly gifted, brilliant church. They were always going up like a Sputnik, but they had no, what I've heard a Christian called, stickability. And I think that the Apostle Paul knew from his pastoral work in Corinth the agony of the up-and-down life, the agony of the Christian life that blows hot and cold or is blown all over the course. Now, I've lived a Christian life like that, and I'm sure many of you have lived a Christian life like that. And you've longed for stability, not to be pushed around by circumstances. And this is one of the New Testament ideals. I've often tried to say that the picture in the mind of the writer is not of a ship battened down at anchor, with the storms breaking over it, hoping to survive to the morning. That's not the picture of patience in the New Testament. The picture of patience in the New Testament is of a sailor going round the world in his little yacht, and he's steadily making progress, despite weather that is foul or fine. There may be little wind, there may be storms, there may be nobody with him, there may be no radio contact, but he's pressing on. But that's not an unexciting picture. And that's the picture of the Christian life. Steadfast, immovable. I think that it's tremendously needed today, isn't it, in the Christian church. We need Christians like that. I hope you're a Christian like that in your family, in your society, and in your office. Let me give some examples of what it means to be steadfast, immovable. It means to have come, by the grace of God, to the rock-bottom conclusion that the truth of God can't be overthrown and doesn't need me to support it. Do you believe that? What a relief it was to me when I read theology to realize that the cause of Christ did not depend upon how many times I spoke out in the classroom for my beliefs. What a relief to know that all truth is God's and that no one is ever going to be able to overthrow God's truth. And that nobody is ever going to be able to throw these great New Testament truths in the dustbin. They will continue to reappear because they are truth. They are not relative. They are absolute. They are part of the way in which the world has been made. They describe the God who made it. They describe facts, not fantasies. How sad, therefore, it can be, can it not, to see some church leaders, for example, on television, who seem to suffer from what I call the Christian Munich spirit, constantly appeasing the opponents of Christian revelation. Well, yes, if you like, we won't hold on to that truth. No, the church can get on without the virgin birth. Oh, yes, and without the resurrection of the body, if you want it over there. No. All we want to say is that we Christians care for one another. You know the kind of talk, it sounds so impressive at first, and yet in the end it is utterly destructive. It leads to despair. If the Christian leaders do that, no wonder that the soldiers in the fight give up in despair. No wonder it's easy for the television cameras to find Christian ministers and Christian people who've given up because they've no weapons in their hands. The weapons have all been bartered. But there's no need to do that. Absolutely no need to do that. Again and again I've discovered this. Again and again I've discovered in a student discussion late at night, what I think they call in America bull sessions, I find myself under storms of attack about the Christian faith, and I have just found it worthwhile to go on steadily teaching the Christian faith, not taking up necessarily every red herring, but when challenged, yes, I do believe that. And then at the end of the day, perhaps long after midnight, when others have gone to bed, people will begin to come up to you and say, thank you, yes, that's what I thought was true, but I wanted to know. Steadfast, immovable, unbudging. Great thing, that is, if we could be this concerning not only the truth of God, but also the cause of God. There's absolutely no need to despair because churches are empty. The cause of God cannot be overthrown. God is not committed, of course, to any particular denomination. He's not committed to the Church of England. He's not committed to this church building. He's not committed necessarily to our services. We are not upholding the cause of God. He is upholding us. If this church, this service on Tuesday should be abolished in some way, the cause of God doesn't suffer. God doesn't depend on me, like Uriah, to put out my hand to keep the ark of God from falling to the ground. God doesn't depend upon you to do that. Christ has already decided that the victory is going to be won. To you and I is the privilege given that we may add our activity, our worship, our witness, and our work. But the cause does not depend upon us, and there's no need to be defeatist. Of course, when we look at ourselves, we're very ordinary people, aren't we? As we look at our churches bogged down with Gothic structures and all sorts of other things that we have in this country, it's easy to be defeatist. But it's stupid all the same, and it's unbelieving. It amazes me sometimes how amazed people are to come into this church on a Tuesday and to find it full, to come in here, for example, on a Sunday and to find the students here. There is no need to be surprised once we have grasped 1 Corinthians 15 that God is alive. It doesn't depend upon the cleverness of somebody. It depends upon God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's lifted our eyes off ourselves and our weaknesses, and if we look at ourselves and our own church weaknesses, it does cast us into despair, and there isn't anybody who doesn't sometimes cast down into despair. And Paul's remedy to that is to lift us up, to look at the one who's on the throne, and to say, be steadfast, immovable. Well, my time is gone. One other thought here from this chapter, this verse. Not only does this great discussion bring point to our lives and patience to our experience and lives, but it also brings energy. Sometimes you read a book on the abundant Christian life, and nearly always the chapters are on abundant faith and abundant prayer and abundant joy. If you read the Apostle Paul, you move into another atmosphere as well, abundant work. The Apostle Paul knew very well that you can't do God's work simply through faith and prayer. To do it without faith and prayer, of course, is presumption and an absurdity. But when Christian faith and prayer are operative, there will always be hard work as well. And so he says in verse 10 here, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. When the grace of God baptizes a person, that person will not only be filled with faith and prayer, but he will be an active worker. He will have that quiet confidence that is expressed in that last line, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How depressing it would be to be the architect of some of these buildings in Bishopsgate and find that Mr. Wilmot can knock them down in 6 days. Come back 100 years later and to find what is left of your plans and your purposes. The Bible is an unsentimental book. It says that many people are going to have just that shock in the last day. All their plans and purposes destroyed. Because those plans and purposes were outside the purpose and plan of Christ. But the moment a person, however weak and insignificant, puts his life into the hands of Christ, that life and the building of that life will survive. That's what this chapter teaches us. Let us pray. be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor is not empty, vain. O God, we thank thee for these great truths. Fasten our minds upon them. Grant that our feet may be indeed upon the rock of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.